You're listening to episode 27. And welcome to Faith in the City. My name is the Reverend Dr. Jonathan G. Smith, and my goal is to help you live a gospel-centered life through the liberating power of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question today. What does it mean to live with spiritual integrity? I mean, what does that really mean? What does the word integrity mean to you? When you hear that word, what goes across your mind? Well, you know what's interesting about that word? In the army of ancient Rome, when a soldier was, expected to maintain his fitness and his weapons for war. And so what would happen is that commanders would routinely inspect their men, making certain they were ready. And what is interesting is as the leader would come by the man, so they would go through, line him up in an inspection, the soldier would sweep his fist hard into the middle of his chest. So he would just sort of hit it. And just right over his heart. And then he would shout, "Integras." And what the leader was doing was he was listening for that rich quality of the soldier's voice and the sound of the armor. And that signaled to the leader that the man was fit for duty. And so the question that I have for you today is, are you fit to live your life with spiritual integrity? So we are continuing in our series today by looking specifically at James, in James chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, turn to James chapter 1 and let's get started. How many of you this past week considered this verse? "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that if that hurricane blew right through, you would be without air conditioning." For those of you who are not familiar with this, but when a Floridian runs out of air conditioner, they become incredibly cranky people. And that is because the only reason why in the state of Florida that we live in this beautiful state is because of the invention of air conditioning. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yes, that's true. In fact, you know, it's very difficult, if at all, to maintain Christian witness when your house is around 100 degrees and the humidity is around 100%. Isn't that true? Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Yes. You know, if there's anything about the gospel, according to Central Florida, it has to do with two letters. That is A-C, right? And the fact of the matter is I am just a guilty. And let me just tell you, I have lived that misery. So a couple of years ago, we were living in South Florida. Now listen, you think Central Florida is bad in the summertime? You haven't experienced anything until you go live in South Florida, where the humidity, believe it or not, is even worse. All right? I don't know how that's even possible, but I remember moving from Fort Lauderdale back here to Orlando and thinking, wow, it's actually drier. How is that even possible? Because I grew up here, and I remember just thinking about that. Well, one summer, we were renting this house, and it was an old house built back in the 50s and had a really old air conditioner. And of course, what happens in the summertime, inevitably with an old air conditioner, it goes out, right? And so it was out, and we called the landlord, "Please help us," right? And the landlord says, "Well, I'm not sure what I'm going to do," and we were out without air conditioning for a week. Now, it was July when that happened. And I'm going to tell you something, that I've never been in a more lower point spiritually in my life than that day. Because I remember being about, 95 degrees in that house and thinking how miserable this is. Now, I'm just going to go on the record and say this. I know some of you have lived long enough that you remember not having air conditioning. All right? God bless you. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. Well, I'm looking at Carol, but Carol's over here. But she didn't grow up in Central Florida. I had a grandfather that lived here. And I was like, I don't know how he did it. And he said, I remember he was just saying, "John, we didn't know what air conditioning was." And I was like, okay. The fact of the matter is, this is a good analogy, because here we are as we begin this epistle and begin our study. It's amazing how when we experience these trials in our lives, that sometimes the very first thing that gets compromised is our Christian witness. Isn't that true? I mean, let's just think about it. When the pressure comes, when we feel the heat, you know, metaphorically speaking, when we feel that come into our lives, all of a sudden, some of the good stuff that we put on as our Christian veneer, suddenly it just disappears. And believe it or not, we might even start cussing or do something like that. But none of these folks in here, obviously. But it happens. And the truth of the matter is that when pressure applies in our lives, sometimes the bad parts come out, isn't it? When pressure comes in to our lives, when we start experiencing the chaos of relationships gone sour, or we feel the chaos of our children who are not acting the way that we wanted to, when our jobs are just miserable, I mean, we just feel like we're stuck in a dead-end job going nowhere. We feel that awful, awful thing of burnout creeping in. And we're wondering, I just don't even know if I can go another single day. Those are real. And believe it or not, beloved, if you're a Christian, those things will happen to you just like a non-Christian. And the question is, how do you respond? This fall, we're going to be looking at this entire epistle. We're not going to march through it verse by verse. We're going to look at it thematically. And I think it's important for us to stop and look at it, because if there's anything that this epistle deals with, I'd like to say that it talks about integrity. It is, how do we develop integrity? Now, that word integrity in our culture has more of a nuanced meaning than what was classically understood. When we think about, you know, integrity, if I were to say, you know, Paul Revere, he's a man of integrity. Usually what we're talking about is that he's honest. Well, he's honest. We say, well, that took a lot of integrity. When we say that, it means that, well, I made a big mistake and I screwed up. We say, well, that person has integrity. But that's not the entire and the full sense of the word. Because the word integrity is also related to the word integrate. And if we expand out our definition of what integrity is, if we expand it out, what we're really talking about is, how do we live an integrated life where our spiritual lives as Christians, that is our faith, the things that we profess, the gospel that we believe, the salvation that we preach, the grace that we receive, when we think about those things, how do we integrate those things into our lives? Is it just about being honest, or is there far more? Well, I Googled integrity. You know, I like to do that. And it was interesting. I went to this one site called Brainy Quotes. Have you ever been to brainyquotes.com? You know, for nerds like me, you know, Daryl, have you ever been to Brainy? You know, I called you right out. Come on, Daryl. Yeah, he's shaking his head. Yes, I've been there. Daryl and I, we have a problem. That is, we're addicted to academics. We love going to school, and we just keep going to school. And by the way, we have a recovery program for that, Daryl. Maybe you and I should start our own step study together. How to get out of school. But I came across this quote, and it was by Barbara D. I believe her name is Angelus or Angelus. It sort of looks like Anglican, but we'll let that aside. Anyways, she says that living with integrity means not settling for less than what you know you deserve in your relationships. Well, that's interesting, Barbara. She goes on to say, asking for what you want and need from others. Speaking, notice this, your truth, even though it might create conflict or tension. Behaving in ways that are in harmony with your personal values. Making choices based on what you believe and not what others believe. Did you notice an interesting word that kept coming up in there? It was the word you. Yes. You. 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 In other words, according to Barbara, if we were to understand what she thinks integrity is, it's about something that is inside of you. But the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can trust it? And so I think that for us, that when we're trying to live our life according to our desires and our truth, and we're really not concerned if it creates conflict or tension around anyone else, that's called selfishness. And so we have to go beyond what she says. I'm reading this book. For all the men in here, pay attention. This is called Mansfield Book of Manly Men. I remember when I read this book, or when it came in the mail, Ivy said, really, Jonathan? I don't really think you need a book about being a manly man. I said, no, honey, it's not like that. But it had this great bearded guy. I was like, yeah, love bearded men. Anyways, in this book, he talks about integrity. And he gives this wonderful story. Here he is in his words. He says, the army of ancient Rome used this word almost daily in its inspection ritual. A commander would walk the line of legionnaires, inspecting each man to confirm that he was fit for duty. As the commander came before one of his men, the soldier would sweep his first hand into the middle of his chest, just over his heart, and would shout, Integras. The commander would first listen for that rich, full quality of a healthy soldier's voice, and then he listened for the clang of that well-kept armor would emit when it was struck. The two sounds, the man's voice and the condition of his armor, confirmed the integrity of the soldier. He would go on to say, this is the heart of integrity. It means soundness, wholeness, or entire. In other words, it's looking at life and it's saying, are you the complete person? Are you living with integrity in every aspect of your life? And if there's anything that we know about sin, it does this one thing, is that it challenges us every single day because it presents to us a choice. And that choice is whether or not we are going to maintain our Christian faith or are we going to fall in sin. And so James, the pastor, knowing this and understanding the challenges that it is to live the Christian life, he's looking around at his flock. He's looking around at all the people that he's cared for that is in his charge. And he begins to see qualities in their lives that are not different than us. But before we get into that and we look at that, there was something that I've heard and encountered, perhaps you've encountered, those for you who are still working in corporate America. I did my time in corporate America. And I'm going to tell you, there was this wonderful phrase. You ever hear this phrase called work-life balance? Have you ever heard that? Yeah, I mean, corporate America is wonderful because this is what they do. They'll say, we'll take care of you, we'll pay you, we'll give you all these benefits and all of this, and we're even concerned about your work-life balance. So I used to joke around about my company. I said, yeah, we have great work-life balance. We get 2 business casual days a week. I said, really, what are those? I say, Saturday and Sunday. Meaning that one of the challenges that American corporations do is that they have this way of just slowly, and sometimes fast, beginning to incorporate and to overcome your entire life. The result of that is this. It leads, obviously, inevitably, to burnout and then eventually separation. When you look at American CEOs and the number of hours they work, and then you begin to look at their personal lives, and you look at their marriages and their relationships with their kids, you'll find failures there. It's not just CEOs, it's also managers. Why? Because you have to think about the company. I had this thought. It goes from a quote from Office Space, for those of you who like that. Yeah, we have a few back there nodding your heads. He said, think about what's good for the company. What does that do? It actually enslaves you. So they came up with this idea of work-life balance, and they said, and then what they teach you is they say, when you're at work, you're focusing on work, but when you're at home, you're at home. And what does that do? It inevitably leads to this problem, and that is it begins to compartmentalize your life. That is, you live one way this way, and then when you're at work, you live another way this way. And beloved, if you're a Christian, that is not an option. I remember working for this individual. I've referred to him as the man. You always hear about the man. I don't know who the man is. I never understood who that was until I met this guy, and I was like, he's actually it. And he was a Christian, and he was a leader in his church. And he was vicious. And I love him very much. But I remember seeing something in him. There was this shrewdness. There was this viciousness that was evident in the way that he treated his employees.
And I remember thinking about that because I remember thinking, how is it that this individual can go to church on Sunday, believe in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even be able to witness and to lead people to Christ, and then at the same time treat them terribly? Well, his reputation was awful. It was awful. And those who knew him would call him out on it. Well, he's very aged now. And I can see that in the latter years of his life, I can see where some of those mistakes of where of his lifestyle choices, the way that he lived his life, had begun to haunt him and his children and the decisions that they made. You see, what James is going to do, beloved, is that he's going to challenge to live the integrated life. That is, he's going to say that there is no aspect of your life, there is no compartmentalization, there is no way for you to live one way at work and live another way at home. Those two things are all under the compass of Jesus Christ. And to live a life committed to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in order to do that, it is a full commitment to him and his priorities. And beloved, I'm going to tell you something, that in our culture, more than I think than any other culture, it is difficult, if not impossible, because we have so many pressures that are on us to do things and to live certain ways. And beloved, I understand it, and I'm preaching to myself this morning because I have been there. But the problem is this, that when we live these compartmental lives, what we are actually doing is we're saying, okay, my spiritual life is here, but there's my professional life, it's here. And how do we integrate the two? How do we understand these things? And it is a problem that so many theologians have tackled. But let me just suggest this to you, that the fundamental underlining problem is spiritual. It's spiritual. So we're going to look at this spiritual problem through the lens of James. So let me ask you, and let me just kind of back up for a moment, introduce you to this person, James. Now, James, it's easy to like James for a number of reasons. First of all, when we hear about James, when he first appears in the scene of the New Testament, we hear him described by St. Paul in Galatians 1:19. And he's described simply that Paul said when he visited Jerusalem, he saw James, the Lord's brother. And can you imagine being the half-brother of Jesus growing up in that household? Oh, look, here's Mr. Perfect again, Jesus. Jesus walking around. Oh, I'm sorry, Jesus. Doesn't get angry. You know, all the things that we would expect Jesus to behave, right? Not like my children, where war is started with the slightest infraction. But there's something about James, and I'm not just making this up, because if you recall from James, and if you recall about his conversion, or if you recall our story in Mark, you'll remember that incredible story when James's parents and family showed up where Jesus was preaching with the intent to seize him. Why? Because they thought he lost their mind. Jesus had gone way off the plantation in terms of the way that he was supposed to behave and act, and he was an embarrassment to the family. James, no doubt, was mentioned in the account back in Mark chapter 3. Fast forward and into the book of Acts, we see something incredibly dramatic changes, because then there was something called the Jerusalem Council, when the church gathered together and now the gospel had gone forward and something scandalous was happening. What was so scandalous about it was that Gentiles were now professing the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And these Jewish Christians, they were trying to make sense of this. And they said, well, they don't look like us. They're not the same family as us. They're not even acting like us. Can they be us? And James, listening to the testimony of Peter and Paul, he responds and says, yes, they are genuine Christians. And so we see something that happened between the gospel times of when Jesus was alive and then after his resurrection. James is converted to faith and he becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church. So we see in the very beginning of his epistle, we see something that is remarkable. Listen to what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I seriously doubt. Well, let me just rephrase this. I would never in my lifetime talk about my brother that way. The Lord Michael Christ. I would never do that. James is using a word here for servant. And the word there, we take this word, it's a Greek word called doulos. And the Greek word there literally means slave. Now, in our American context, because we have such a negative experience with slavery, that we sometimes don't understand the full magnitude, so we change it in our Bibles and we make it servant. But that's not the idea completely of servant. This is someone who has been bought, who someone has been purchased, whose all legal rights has been given over to the master. And James is identifying himself as completely sold out to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, is also important. To be called the Lord. To be called the Lord in that time is that he is identifying someone who is ruler. Who is the ruler? The Messiah, Christ. That is Jesus. So somewhere in James's life, he goes from being part of the family who looked at Jesus, who looked at him with some kind of, who lost his mind, to being the leader of the church of Jerusalem, who recognized the deity of Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the half-brother of Jesus. That's what I would have done. So yeah, I was related to him. No, he is completely sold out to the Lord. And I think it's remarkable about what he's doing here, because this word slave, this doulos, is that when you trace through the different epistles, Paul identifies himself as a slave. Peter identifies himself as a slave. In fact, this was the motif that all of the apostles were showing themselves and talking about. They were not the leaders. Jesus Christ was the leader. Paul talks about himself as a bondservant of Christ. That is, that all legal rights that we have to be self-determined, to go where we want to go, to pursue the things that we want to pursue, to be the people that we want to be, all of those legal rights have been given and subsumed to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, who are these people in this dispersion? A little background that's also helpful. Here is James, he's writing, and he uses this word dispersion. Now, how do we understand this? Well, James was a Jewish Christian. He was very familiar with Judaism. In fact, he was saved, which Charlene would call a complete Jew. Is that right? The Jewish person who recognizes the Messiah has come through Jesus Christ. And so he is the pastor of this new group that has emerged in Palestine at this time, at this age, called Jewish Christians. But something happened to this group of people. In Acts 11:29, we know that there was a prophecy of Agabus, and what took place was that a famine broke out in Palestine at that time. So much so that when Christians in Antioch heard about it, that they began the first food program and they began to ship food down to Jerusalem. It was the relief. But if you have ever experienced famine, and in America we seldom experience that and we seldom see it, but in other places of the world we can look to it and identify it. But the famine would have had this effect, and that is it began to disperse these Christians throughout the land of Palestine. And through that dispersion, what happens? What happens when a minority group of people move into another area? Inevitably, they become discriminated against. And so they experience this. The epistle is incredible because it is honest about the problems that they're experiencing. They had economic problems. They were discriminated. Number two, by wealthy landowners who would take advantage of these people. That is that when they were trying to live their faith as Jewish Christians, they were being religiously discriminated against. In fact, they would take, these wealthy people would take them to court. And what is the result? What would happen if you were constantly on trial, constantly trying to just get by, constantly trying just to live out? What would happen to your faith? The result, according to this epistle, is spiritual apathy. Douglas Moo, he writes this. He says, "The worldliness of the church takes on many forms. First of all, there's a fawning deference to the rich. That is that when you are lacking, it's easy to look at those who are doing wonderful, isn't it?" I'll give you a great example of this. When I was a dean at Knox Seminary, we had this old dilapidated building. I mean, it was just dilapidated. It was falling apart. And but it was a four-story building, so and my office was at the top. It was a beautiful view, by the way. I love that view. And but two blocks down was a Maserati dealership. All right, now, if you don't know about Maseratis, these are expensive cars. In fact, I dare say that if five of them were just sold and the proceeds were donated to our school, we probably could have gone for years and fixed up the whole building. And so I remember the seminary students, they would show up, you know, in these small clunker cars, you know, barely able to work, and they would show up, and I'm not going to say what they are, because I drive one, and, you know, we would show up, and the Maserati go, speeding all the time. And I remember just thinking to myself, wow, what would it be like? Funny thing is that every time I would go to church, Sterling remembers this because he was the first one to point it out, but you would find these incredible yachts. I mean, we're not just talking about little boats. If you'd never been down to South Florida, let me just say something. You ain't seen wealth until you live down there. And there are these huge yachts, you know, that cost millions of dollars just floating all over the place. And then you find these seminary students that would come in and we would just look at those and we'd think, wow. Because it was stark. The wealthy and the poor. And it's easy when you're, you know, when you don't have any money and you're experiencing and you're hungry, it's easy to look at the rich and say, wow, I wish I could be like that. And it's also equally to develop a callousness towards the poor, isn't it? He goes on to say, the worldliness of church takes many forms, including uncontrolled critical speech. It's constantly criticizing. Wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil, that is trying to find answers outside of God's revelation. Leading to violent quarrels, arrogance, and most basically double-mindedness. What he describes is a spiritual schizophrenia that interferes with prayer and leads to a failure to put into practice what one professes to believe. As we get into this wonderful epistle, we see in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." It produces integrity. We're going to look this fall on how do we become a church of integrity. How do we look at our challenges that we have as a small church and live with integrity of faith? How do we as a church look at our budget constraints and the things that we wish we were, looking at the places of other programs around saying, wow, I wish we could be like that? And how do we maintain integrity and maintain our mission? I would say as believers, as Redeemer Anglicans, that we understand what it feels like when pressure is applied to our lives. We know the challenges when economics don't line up. I understand that. But this testing of our faith, it's leading, and we're going to learn what it means to have our faith tested, and we're going to understand why our faith is being tested, because what James is going to teach us through all of this, it's building our character, which is leading to our integrity. How do we do this? How do we live lives that are whole? How do we understand and think through these challenges of our world? Let me just say, it deals with spiritual wholeness. Not holiness, but wholeness. So let me challenge you with a couple of questions. During the storms of your life, how would people describe your faith? Do they sense in you a genuine faith? Or would they say there is nothing different about you than anybody else? Do you feel overwhelmed by the burdens you face in everyday life? Or do you respond to those burdens in faithful submission to the Lord? Do you feel anxiety about the future? Or are you living in the peace, that is the shalom, knowing that God's sovereignly in control and Lord of the universe? My answer is that I fail on all three accounts at different points in my life. I know what it feels like to have the anxiety written all over my body because I wasn't sure where the next paycheck was going to come from. I know what it feels like to be trapped in the corporate world, thinking there's no way out because of the circumstances that I feel and are in. And I know what it means that when you actually express that you're a Christian, you hear that cutting remark and say, well, I didn't realize that. Like I said, I fail in all three of these accounts. But that leads me to this final conclusion. How then do we proceed forward? My answer is this. You remind yourself of the gospel each and every day. The gospel of Jesus Christ that we will understand and we will develop out in this epistle, we will understand that it is nothing that we bring to Jesus to be forgiven, but that we remind ourselves that even when we have failed to live a life of integrity, that God forgives us and transforms us. You know, beloved, as I conclude and wrap up on this, as I was praying about this study, I was thinking, what is that God wants us to be challenged by at Redeemer? And this is what I believe He's challenging us. The word is persistence. To persist. To know that He has called this congregation forward into mission. That everything that this congregation has gone through for the past 10 years, in the past 2 years, has been for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Shaping each and every one of you into be Christians and to be believers of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We live fragmented lives, Jesus. But You are making us whole. We've been broken by sin, but You have restored us in Your grace. We confess that You are Lord, and yet we know there's much that we still hold on to. Father, I pray that as You take control of our lives, inch by inch, centimeter by centimeter at times, Father, that we would realize that it is for our own good. Because You are cleansing us from our frailties and our unrighteousness. And that one day that we will be fully restored, people of God, Your people, in the kingdom that is to come. Father, I pray for our study this fall. I pray that we would understand what it means to be a church that lives with integrity. Now, Father, I pray as we continue in our worship that You would examine our hearts, Holy Spirit, and bring to our attention those things that have yet to be yielded to You. And allow us to confess those to one another through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.
And that brings us to the end of this message. Thank you for listening to this podcast. If you would like more information about Redeemer, simply go to jonathanggsmith.com/FITC42, and there will be links in the show notes, and you can find more information about our church. And now, beloved, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen. You're listening to a Verve Creative production.